I'm glad that this evening I'm before an audience that stands four square for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I speak about the 42nd chapter of Job, my mind comes close to a relationship concerning the providential care of God. Friends, it wasn't very many weeks ago where I received a phone call from one of my elders that morning. And he said, "Brother Whitaker, have you heard the news about Brother Matthew Winkler?" Brother Matthew Winkler was the preacher of the gospel who lost his life several weeks ago to a very tragic murder. I said, "Had not heard the news, but of course was very concerned about it." Brother Matthew Winkler just preached a few miles north from Hillsboro for many years. Oh, a man that was loved and appreciated by the local community. A man that had gained great respect. In fact, I called my wife immediately and talked to her about the news, because the accusation later came to the surface that he had been shot by his own wife. I asked my wife, "Do you know who these are?" And she said, "I went to school with Matthew. I went to school with his wife, Mary. They were wonderful people." I began to receive a few phone calls, and members of the church began to ask, and they began to be concerned about the tragedy this was going to have upon God's kingdom. "Brother Rob, don't you know that this is going to be a terrible thing for the kingdom of the Jesus Christ? We're going to really be hurt by this." Friends, there's no doubt about it. We suffered a great loss by seeing the life of that gospel preacher come to a violent and all too quick end. But the kingdom is bigger than any preacher, and the kingdom is bigger than any publication. The preacher is bigger than any school. The kingdom is bigger than any school. And the kingdom is larger than any congregation. And brethren, I believe tonight that God will work something for the good of the kingdom out in that situation, all so terrible, if we're faithful to Him. I want to talk about one who is faithful to God in tragic circumstances. And in so doing, as I introduce the book of Job, I'm very aware tonight that you may have read the book of Job. And at first glance, as you read through the pages of the inspired text, you may have come to the same conclusion I did when I was sitting upstairs. I'm more confused now than when I started. I'm discouraged, and quite frankly, I may never read it again. It is a difficult book to understand. In fact, it is classified in the wisdom literature, and by those who understand literature, they classify it as ancient Eastern poetry. Friends, I don't understand American poetry, much less ancient Eastern poetry. So here I am going through the book of Job, and I want to give us three things, I believe, tonight that will help us understand this book so that we can understand the providential care of God in the 42nd chapter. First and foremost, I want us to look at just the remote surrounding of Job. You see, this is a book written to redeem us, to buy us back. It can be said the theme of the Bible is Christ is coming, Christ came, and He will come again. Now, I want you to remember that. Don't read a chapter of your Bible without understanding that Matthew through Malachi, Christ is coming. Genesis through Malachi, Christ is coming. Matthew through John, Christ came, and Acts through Revelation, He will come again. And as we fit the book of Job into the historical accounts of the Old Testament, let us consider this. The book of Genesis is the book of origination. It is the origination of the plan of redemption. In that book of origination, God originates the sinlessness or the sanctified creation in the first two chapters. We see the origination of the sin of creation with the fall of man in the third chapter. But in that blessed third chapter, we see the salvation of creation come into play, where God gives us hope in that great covenant He made with Adam, that Adamic covenant, that messianic seed promise. And then we see the surety of creation, where God extends His hand and promises through the lineage of Seth, then through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that He would bring forth the seed of woman to give us an ability to be redeemed. We see the origination of redemption. In Exodus, we see the organization of redemption. God organizes the plan into the nation of Israel. In Leviticus, God ordains that that plan be taught through the Levitical system, the priesthood. They're in charge of the religious services of Israel, to instruct them, to remind them about all that God had done for them. In the book of Numbers, we have the book of orientation. God orientates Israel to His way of doing things. they learn very quickly the purpose of the Old Testament. God means what he says. In the book of Deuteronomy, we have the book of oration, where four orations are given to remind them about how important they are in regards to the redemptive plan of God. Joshua is the book of occupation. Occupy the land, Israel. Go and occupy that land where redemption is going to come, the promised land, promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse number 7. The book of Judges is the dark times of Israel. It's the book of oppression. There's four words you need to remember tonight when you study the book of Judges. Sin, supplication, salvation. Sin, that is, Israel would sin. They would supplicate. God would, they would be enslaved, slavery. Then they would supplicate before God, then God would save them with a judge. He does this about 13, 14 times in the book. 450 years they live in this dark time. And then we see in the darkest of times, God brings forth a glimmer of hope. Now remember this glimmer of hope. I'm going to talk about it in a few minutes. It's the book of Ruth, the book of redemption. God redeems Ruth through her near kinsman Boaz. In 1st and 2nd, now Samuel, you have the books of the race united. For 120 years, Israel now coming forth to its zenith, coming out of the dark ages. Under the leadership of three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. But yet we see in 1st and 2nd Kings, the race divides into the northern and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom goes off into captivity by the Assyrians in 721 BC. The southern kingdom is semi-faithful to God, but eventually taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the books of the records of Judah, we learn that they are eventually allowed to return. And so the book of Ezra is written, the book of restoration. They're restored to their homeland. Nehemiah is written because now they're rebuilding. The book of rebuilding, where they rebuild Jerusalem, the temple, their homes, and the defenses of the city. Friends, I want you to understand tonight that ends the historical narrative of the Old Testament. Most of us look at our Old Testament and think 39 books. I'm never going to understand 39 books. If you can keep with me to the book of Nehemiah tonight, you have finished the historical narrative of the Old Testament. All the other books just fill in information that you already studied. For instance, could I just for a moment talk about the book of Psalms, the book of praise? It goes into 2 Samuel. Could I speak about the book of perspectives, the book of Ecclesiastes, a book about the perspective of life without God and the perspective of life with God? It goes into 1 Kings. What about Esther? You know the book about the preservation of God's people? The book of Esther goes all the way back to, yes, my friends, right before the book of Ezra, right after the book of 2 Chronicles. Now, friends, tonight I want to talk about the book of Job. Where does it go? The book of Job goes all the way back, keep going back, to the book of origination. It is a book with the time setting of Genesis, the book of origination during the time of the patriarchs, written probably around the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a time of limited revelation. Now, it's very important this evening that we understand where Job fits into the picture. He's living in a time of limited revelation. To understand the book of Job, we need to understand where he fits. And number two, we need to understand this very important principle. Job 1:22 and Job chapter 2 verse 10. And all of this, Job sinned not, nor did he charge God foolishly. I hope that you will not leave here tonight thinking Job is an example of unfaithfulness. That Job is an example of one who turned his back on the living God. Friends, if there's anything we can learn from Job, it is that there is great encouragement to the faithful child of God in temptation and trial. And number three, I want us never to lose sight of the fact that he lived at a time of limited revelation. He did not have the apostles to encourage him. The life of Christ, for example, or John 9 to explain to Job that suffering is not a result of sin every time or the sin of your parents. That perhaps this could be a testing period. So Job was living in a day of complete ignorance. Now open your Bibles to the 42nd chapter of Job, and I'm going to use three basic points in this chapter. In verses 1 through 6, we're going to examine providence. In verses 7 through 9, we're going to look at the principle of purification. And then in verses 10 through 17, we're going to look at the example of prosperity. And as we talk about the book of Job, and I'm going to relate it to the providence of God tonight, I want you to see how your faith can be built up. You see, I believe that many of us in the Lord's church and in the religious world, especially in the Lord's church, become discouraged because we don't understand the providence of God. In fact, because we are so viciously, and or maybe not viciously, but we're so ardent in our defense of New Testament Christianity, and that God is not working miraculously today, sometimes perhaps we have been hesitant to explain the providence of God. The providence of God tonight is something of great impact and import to my life. It is faith building. It helps me appreciate the grace that God has given me. It literally will take you through the difficult times of life. And friends, I believe it is that which helped Job get through those tough times. Now, in order to understand this first, before we go into the text, let me just very quickly differentiate between a miracle and providence. Now, the miraculous is something that's immediate. The miraculous is something that's direct, that's supernatural, that's recognizable. It's not about debate, it's about demonstration. No one debates whether or not a miracle has been done. Friends, when the Red Sea's parted, no one debated it. When they put the ear of Malchus back on, when Jesus put the ear of Malchus back on, no one debated that that was a miracle. Even the enemies of God knew that a miracle had been done. You know, some people today use that satanic redefined dictionary and say things like this. Now, the babies have been born and it's a miracle. Oh, my son has been born. It's a miracle. I cannot believe it. Oh, Satan's done a masterful job in redefining words. Friends, a baby being born is far from a miracle. It is, now, listen to me carefully, completely natural. It's completely normal. It's well within that which God had established in natural law. Now, in contrast to that, let me just speak to you about providence. Providence is the indirect working of God. It's only usually seen in hindsight. It's not obvious. It is the hidden hand of God seen with what we would call 20/20 looking back. Providence is that which is not apparent to the naked eye. It is God working within and through natural law. The best definition I have found is in the Word of God. Look, if you would, at Esther 4:14 very quickly. For if all together, Mordecai tells Esther. Now, Mordecai is talking to Esther. She's Esther's uncle. Esther is the queen of the empire. Mordecai's the uncle. And Mordecai realizes that a decree has been given where all of Israel is going to be destroyed. And she's appealing to Esther to save the people of God. And Mordecai says this, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." Now remember that. "But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth," she says, "whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Did you hear that? Who knoweth? It's possible, Esther, that God's put you in this position to save Israel. Now remember that. Now consider, if you would, Philemon 15. Where the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to Philemon about Onesimus, that runaway slave, says to Philemon, "For perhaps he therefore departed for a season." Did you hear that word? For perhaps, Philemon, he departed for a season, that runaway slave. "But thou shouldest receive him forever." And he's talking about as a brother. Now friends, if the Apostle Paul didn't know if that's what God's plan was, how am I supposed to know? The Apostle Paul is saying that God could be working behind the scenes and we just don't know about it. Even the apostolic writers didn't know if God was working through the realm of providence. Let me ask you this question tonight as we go back to Job 42. How many miracles are performed in the book of Esther? Zero. How many times is the name of God mentioned in the book of Esther? Zero. Think about the life of Joseph tonight and how many miracles are performed in the life of Joseph. Surely you can find some. I mean, there's no more literature written about a character of the Old Testament than of Joseph. How many times do you find the name of God? Or do you find God working? To my knowledge, only in the interpretation of the dreams. Only in the dreams. What about in the life of Job? Let's go to Job. How many times do you find the miraculous in Job's life? Now, friends, maybe you can help me out tonight, but I've looked through those 42 chapters, and I find that the only miraculous thing occurring would be the direct dialogue between God and Job. I don't find anything else miraculous in the book. God's accomplishing much through the providential. The providence is the hidden hand of God. Friends, God is working in this world. And we can trust that God is going to deliver us. And that is exactly what kept Job's faith in the 42nd chapter. In chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, we have the providence of Jesus. And as we examine the providence of Jesus, I want you to notice these two verses here in Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no purpose can be withholden from thee. In verses 1 and 2, we have purpose. You see, in God's providence, brothers and sisters, you cannot withhold it. It's going to occur. Now, you can be faithful to God and receive the blessings of it, or unfaithful, but God's plan is going to work. His purpose is going to be carried out. Job now concedes that God's purpose is going to be carried out. In verses 3 and 4, you have plan. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? That is God talking about Job. Job therefore says, I have uttered things that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I, listen to this, knew not. In other words, Job says, I was talking about things that were completely in the dark about. God, I was ignorant about this. Job, in other words, is saying, I did not know that you were working behind the scenes, God. Isn't that what Mordecai said? Did not Mordecai say, Esther, now, I know God's going to deliver us. I know God will get us through this. Now, you can be a part of it if you'd like. But there will be a deliverance that arises for my people. Friends, when you're faithful to God, God will deliver. We're not deists. Just because we don't believe in the miraculous, that there's no partings of the Red Sea today, doesn't mean that God's not working. God indeed is working in this world. Friends, if there's anything the book of Daniel teaches us, it's that God rules in the kingdoms of men. I want you to notice the penitence we see in verse number 6. Job says, wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. In this penitence, this third point in providence, you see, providence usually leads a man to penitence. It humbles us. I want you to consider this. I'm not altogether convinced on this point, but I believe I'm right. I talked to Brother Rick about this. We talked on the phone, and so I'm going to give you my understanding of this. I don't believe Job has sinned at this point. Friends, Job has not lost his faith in God. Job has not turned his back on God. Job had indeed made some foolish statements. Job had indeed made some accusations. But at no point do I find in the book that Job had turned his back on God and left God. In fact, I believe this word repentance is used in the other sense of regret. That Job was literally regretting the words that he had spoken out of ignorance at a time of limited revelation. In fact, the phrase dust and ashes is often used to show deep sorrow and regret. And so I don't believe here that Job's saying, I've sinned, I've lost my faith in God, and I need to come back. He's saying, God, I am sorry for my ignorance and my arrogance and my pride. Let me give you five reasons why I believe that Job is not in the category of his three friends, not in that category of sin. First, Job spoke those things which were right in contrast to his three friends. Notice verse 7. The Bible says Job spoke those things which were right. Certainly this doesn't include his words of pride and arrogance, but does uphold his integrity. Second, Job was asked to serve as a priest by praying for his three friends. Now, pray tell me, would God ask someone to serve as a priest if they had separated themselves from God? Notice this was consistent with his former actions. In Job 1 and verse 5, Job had served as a priest for his family. Number 3, Job was not asked to offer animal sacrifices for his sins, as were his three friends. His three friends are going to be asked to offer sacrifice. Number four, Job was blessed by God in how he handled himself during his suffering and the subsequent responses he made to God. He was given twice what he had before. And number five, the Bible consistently affirms Job's integrity. In fact, in Job 1 and verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Later on in the Word of God, Ezekiel 14 and 12 says, those, the men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it. They should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, says the Lord God. I believe what we're seeing here is a penitence of regret in the first six verses of this providence of Jesus. Then I want you to understand something else. As we look at the second point of purification in verses 7 through 9, there is a parting that goes on in verse 7, a parting. God is going to part the company of the three friends and Job. God is going to look at Job's faithfulness to him and now deal with his three friends. You remember Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. God accused them of not speaking the things which were right, and they erred in their thinking. Let us summarize the things that they had said in error. First, from the outset, they had accused Job of unrighteousness. Eliphaz said, is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite, Job? Chapter 22, verse number 5. Zophar continued with more specificity when he said, hath not Job oppressed and forsaken the poor because he hath violently taken away the house that he did not build? Chapter 20 and verse number 19. Now, friends, if Job was a sinner, then these allegations would have been justified. If these allegations would have been justified, then Job would have been found in an unfaithful position. But they had no evidence to back up their claims. That's why Job later on could say in chapter 21 and verse number 34, how then comfort ye me in vain, seeing in your answer there remaineth falsehood. There's no proof for your accusations. Second, they had attributed the suffering that Job was receiving as punishment from God. You see, there are three views in this book. The view of the three friends is, Job, you are being punished by God because you're a sinner. Elihu's view is, Job, you have sinned because of your punishment, because of your suffering, you sinned. Job's view was, I've not sinned and I am righteous, and God, you must be unrighteous for punishing me as a righteous man. Third, the three friends spake authoritatively in a time of limited revelation. I believe this was their biggest mistake. Friends, they didn't have the Word of God to go to, and they were speaking authoritatively on God's behalf. For instance, Zophar spoke in chapter 11, verses 5 through 6, on God's behalf, speaking for God. There was no revelation at the time that would allow him to do this. And fourth, they were miserable comforters in a time when Job needed true friendship. You know, eventually Job said in chapter 16 and verse number 2, miserable comforters are ye all. As I'm sure some have said with friends like this, who need enemies? In contrast to his friends, the Bible states that Job, again, he spoke those things which are right. Job was one who was upholding his integrity before God. In this thick, maybe cloud of uncertainty, let us notice some of the things that Job didn't know. Even though he didn't have a Bible, as we have today, there were some things that Job knew. First and foremost, Job knew he needed a mediator to stand between him and God. In chapter 9, verse 33, it says, neither is there a day's man between us that he might lay his hand upon us. Who will plead for me? Job said. Job says, I need someone to plead for me. Job knew his Redeemer lived. Chapter 19, verse 25. And he knew he needed again a mediator who is Jesus the Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Second, Job knew that the wicked and the righteous were going to die. One dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. His breasts are full of milk and his bones are moistened with marrow. And another dieth in the bitterness of his soul and never eateth with pleasure. Chapter 21, verses 23 through 25. Third, Job knew that man would live again. In chapter 14, verse 12, so man lieth down and riseth not until the heavens be no more, they shall wake. nor be raised out of their sleep. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I give till my change comes. Fourth, Job uprightly held his integrity. Job said in chapter 27, verses 4 through 6, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you till I die. I will not remove mine integrity from me. Job says, I will not give in. I will not become unfaithful. I will not turn my back on God. I am suffering, but God will deliver me. And fifth, Job grew to understand that suffering was not always the result of sin. Job begins to understand that it's not my sin that's causing this suffering. He doesn't know where it's coming from, but he knows it's not his sins that are causing it. In verse number 7 and 8, you're going to notice verse 7 again, that there's a parting taking place. Job is being separated from his friends. And then in verse 8, there's going to be prayer. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that ye have not spoken of me the things which is right like my servant Job. You see, Zophar, Eliphaz, and Bildad will come to sinful Job and ask for his prayers on their behalf. In effect, friends, Job is becoming the mediator that he so long desired to meet. Job wanted a mediator. He wanted someone to mediate his cause with God. And now God is saying, Job, you're the mediator for your friends. Friends, the irony is so thick you can almost feel it as you read the pages of the Word of God. Job is now interceding on the behalf of those who had come to comfort him and were miserable at it. In verse number 9, there's a pardon that takes place. In purification, there is a parting from sin, prayers that need to be offered, and a pardoning from God. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord also accepted Job. You've seen providence in the first 6 verses. You're going to see the result of it in just a minute. You've seen purification in verses 7 through 9. Now you're going to see prosperity in verses 10 through 17. In this prosperity, because Job was faithful to God, friends, I want to drive this home before you leave. There's no reason for anyone to leave here tonight in despair. Friends, we're trying to medicate spiritual problems in this country. People are turning to psychiatrists, they're turning to pharmacists, they're turning to false religions, they're turning to mysticism instead of the Word of God. I still believe what 2 Peter 1:3 says, according to His divine power, He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Brethren, if we don't believe that, we might as well shut our doors. What we see in verses 10 through 17 is prosperity is going to result from His faithfulness during tribulation. 3 things are going to show forth here. If you're faithful during tribulation, you will develop patience. That's verses 10 through 12. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came unto him all his brethren, his sisters, and they had been all of his acquaintances before, and they did eat bread with him in his home. You know, the Bible says, behold, we count them happy which endured. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. James 5 and verse 11. When affliction comes, we have the example of Job to help us through it. I want to know what Job had. What did Job have to help him through his affliction? Friends, I don't know about you, but I do not believe I would have been where Job was in chapter 42. Would you have been there? Faithful to God still, and you don't understand why those things are occurring? Friends, you've been given reasons this week why people suffer. There are many reasons. Job didn't have those reasons. He didn't know behind the scenes it was not God who was doing this. It was Satan trying to destroy his faith in God. Friends, we need to believe what the Bible teaches. The Lord is the deliverer of mankind. He will turn the captive free. In 1 Peter 5 and 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. God was exalting Job. And tonight, if you're faithful to Him during difficult times, during health crises, God will deliver you. Notice verses 13 through 16, the second prosperity Job experienced. Patience is a prosperity. Why need patience? You have children, you need patience. But I want you to notice his progeny. This may have been the greatest earthly blessing that Job received. It was his children. Lo, children are the heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Psalm 127, verse 3. There are some peculiarities about his children I want to point out very quickly. First of all, did you notice that Job was given, as he was given his children, that only his daughters are mentioned by name? So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 she asses, and he also had 7 sons, 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Huppuk. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and only the daughters are mentioned by name. In fact, we notice further that an emphasis is placed upon their beauty. In all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And number 3, do you notice the third peculiarity here? He gave them an inheritance. You may know something I don't, but I don't know of another example in the Bible where the daughters were given an inheritance. Friends, Job was blessed with great faithfulness in his children. There is something here that helps us understand the great blessings that God can deliver. Friends, when we align ourselves with Jesus Christ and God and His Word, when things are difficult, God has a way of turning things around. We have to believe in Romans 8, verse 32, that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. We have to believe that just because things are difficult doesn't mean that God's left me. It doesn't mean that maybe I'm some great sinner. But if I can stay faithful to God, friends, He is the bestower of all blessings. He is the great provider. Friends, I could say tonight He is the preeminent provider. In verse number 17, I believe we find the last and maybe the greatest of all the prosperities Job received. There is perfection in verse 17. So Job died being old and full of days. There are 2 things that find perfection in this last verse. Job's life is perfected by God in abundant blessings due to his unyielding confidence in God's providence. The word full has a rich meaning. According to Wilson of Old Testament words, it implies abundance, hence to be satisfied properly with food. It is used for the eye, of the earth, of the trees, and of the sword. Without the gospel, brothers and sisters, life truly is meaningless tonight. We need to look to the great physician and the true counselor, maybe instead of looking to psychiatrists and earthly physicians. Second, God's providential plan was perfected by a servant. The word servant is used 4 times, my friends, in verses 7 and 8. God's plan works when we work the plan every time. Friends, do you know when providence works? When we work it. When you're faithful to God, His blessings work. The only time God's providence fails is when you fail to meet His standards. When you give up on God, like Cain who left the presence of the Lord. I am sure if Cain would have aligned himself with God, Cain would have prospered. God would have seen fit that Cain was taken care of if he would have repented. But chapter 4, verse 17 of Genesis says that Cain left the presence of the Lord. Cain, he wasn't patient, was he? And he was definitely not blessed with a great line of progeny. And friends, he didn't find perfection. You know, in summarizing this chapter, I believe there are some things that we need to take note of. I don't want you to leave this lectureship thinking that God He's just going to reward you if you're righteous in this life and discipline you in this life if you're bad and you're wicked. Friends, most of the prosperity that we're going to receive will be dealt out in the life to come. But that's not to say that God won't bless us or even chasten us, Hebrews 12, 7 and 8, in this life. In this chapter, we see 3 points. First, God's providence will work even when men work against it. It was God's providence that brought Job and his 3 friends to a better knowledge of his will. In his providence, we can see his purpose, his plan, and how it works to make man penitent. Second, we notice the purifying power of his providence, that through providence, the righteous and the wicked are parted, and through prayers, a righteous man and penitence of the wicked, sins are pardoned. And third, we see how that through providence and prayer, God will bring man prosperity. Prosperity in patience, prosperity in his progeny, and prosperity finally in perfection that will come in heaven. Friends, tonight, if you're not a child of God, you're not experiencing the great providence of God. Don't leave here tonight thinking just because we don't believe in the miraculous, we don't believe God's not working. God worked in the book of Job. And God can work in your life if you're living. If you won't give up on Him, if when the times are difficult, you won't turn your back on Him. Friends, it's time we stop looking to the world for answers. And we start to believe what this book teaches. It has everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. I believe that's why Job was blessed. And I believe that's why even in limited revelation, he didn't ever turn his back on God. No, Job didn't charge God foolishly. He charged Him, not foolishly. Have you charged God foolishly tonight? Will you confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God tonight? You will confess Him, my friends. Now listen to me tonight. You're going to confess Jesus. I hope you'll do it in this life. Philippians 2 and verse 10 and 11, it says that the day of judgment, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. There will not be an atheist in hell because they will all confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Will you not confess Him in this life and receive through His providence the great blessings thereof? If you wait, you'll confess Him, but it's better to confess Him now and be baptized into Christ. Will you come? Be a recipient of the providence of God. Use the example of Job to motivate you. Will you come as we stand and as we sing?
Bring Christ your broken life, so much.